You may be seated. The sermon this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and verses 14 and 15. I'll read verses 9 through 15 of Romans chapter 1. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Pray with me. Father, help us now as we carefully approach your word to see your truths, to see where our thinking and our affections do not line up with what is true, with what is real. So help us now, Father, to have one mind, the mind of Christ, that you will be glorified as we live in accordance with reality, proclaiming your goodness, your righteousness, and your power in your gospel. Help us now move and be glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our lives, we are each aware of the idea that we have some obligation to share the gospel. It's a bit striking that Paul speaks in terms of his obligation. But greater than his obligation, we see in verse 9. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son." He's not in a place where he thinks, oh, this is just something I have to do, or this is a situation that I need to manufacture. We've done this. We've tried to manufacture situations where, oh, now we can talk about the gospel. We've talked and we've said, pray that I'll have an opportunity to share the gospel. We look for opportunities. We pray for them. We create environments for them to share the gospel. And we find it hard. We find it awkward. We even find it scary. I heard of an old minister recently. He said he wouldn't know how to share his faith if he had to. At the international conference where we talked about evangelism, when we were all supposed to share the gospel with four unbelievers, I heard someone say they didn't know four unbelievers. We find ourselves in situations where sharing the gospel is hard. It's awkward. And it's scary. But we see something very different here in the Apostle Paul. We see that sharing the gospel is something that is flowing from his innermost being. In different places and at different times, Paul refers to the gospel as my gospel, as my good news. That is, it is the foundation of his joy. It's the foundation of his peace. It is who he is, as he has been called. His identity is in the gospel of Christ. Now, with each of us, and as we have struggled, and as we have tried, and as we have worked, and we have shared the gospel at different times and different ways, and we have found it awkward, and we have found it hard, there's a very different picture in Scripture. The picture in Scripture, it is a people who go forth and they are sharing directly from their hearts the good news that has rescued them, the good news that has saved them. There was a time when we lived in Ohio, I was working on this place in the woods. It had giant boulders and had a large cliff. And I wanted to exercise there to jump from rock to rock. And I was putting up balance beams and putting up ropes to swing. And one of the problems in the situation was, on the top of the cliff, there was a giant root structure, and there was an oak tree that was coming down, and it was in the way. So I took an axe, and I climbed, and I was balancing on a rock, and I'm cutting this oak log, and I'm thinking, this root system will likely come towards me, and so I'll jump, and I'm going to jump right over there. And as I worked, and I cut, and I cut, and I cut, eventually there was this loud crack, and I turned to jump, and something in me said, "Don't move." And I closed my eyes, and I held my axe, and there was crashing and banging, and small rocks and debris fell down on me, and I stood, and the sound from the fall just echoed up the valley. And I stood there and I slowly opened my eyes, and the tree and the root system was gone. And I looked over, and directly in the exact spot where I was going to jump was this giant root system in the rocks. I would have thought I was jumping to freedom and I would have been crushed. I ran home and I told my wife, and we rejoiced together that I had been spared. We sang together at that time. We prayed together because I had been spared and I had been saved. As I ran home with delight in my heart, I didn't pray for an opportunity to tell my wife the good news. I didn't have to orchestrate any circumstances. It was flowing from who I was. I had been saved. How much more so you in your salvation? That you have been so loved. That you have been rescued by Jesus Christ and by what He has done. Should this gospel be overflowing in us and out into the world? So the call this morning is from within you. Be ready. And be eager to give your good news. Our first step is to serve in your spirit. Romans 1:9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. Again, what is happening here, this is the expression of your identity. This is the expression of who you are in Christ. You are a rescued people. You are a saved people. You are a person who is living the good news. Christ spoke of this idea in John 7:38. It says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The expectation is that as you have been saved, as you have believed, as the scriptures say, life will flow from you. But as it is, and in our circumstances, in our culture, and in our lives, we are all so self-medicated with sin and with distraction, that we don't see the reality of our strength. We don't live feeling the reality of our salvation. But when all else is scraped away, when all else has been removed, we see clearly There was a time when I was a young man and I was in sports and we played football and it had been raining and it had been raining and it had been raining. And every time you went to the ground, muddy water splashed up into your face. And by the time of the end of the practice, I looked around and I literally was seeing gray and brown. The world was tainted and I could not see clearly. The reality of your life is that you have been saved and you have been energized. The reality of your life is from within you flow springs of living water that are to overflow out to the world. But we don't see clearly the reality of our salvation. We do not see clearly the reality of who we are. Is it because we taint our spirits with aimless distraction, with sin? Have we become blind? As we look at the history of the church, and as we look at what we will grow into and what we will become, as the kingdom of God is going to expand and be like trees stretching out branches to sea, how will history judge us? What will our generation be? What will our generation, what will our chapter in church history look like? I'm fearful. I'm fearful of the judgment. It seems as if even the strongest among us and the teachers among us are so weak. Is it because we're anemic? Is it because we're not well fed on the word? Is it because we are so distracted? But we are meant to be this strength. We are meant to be this power. We are meant to be this light. And this will be the reality as we feed upon and as we feast on Christ and His word. We will again learn to serve God in our spirit. Our next step is from verse 14. Romans 1, 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. And the statement here, or the next move, number two, is sense your obligation. We don't like to speak in those terms. We struggle with this. In marriage counseling, this is one of the biggest problems. Because we come up with things that we need to do. And one or the other spouse says, yes, but I don't want them to do it because they think they should. I want them to do it because they feel like doing it. And that's what we would all like. That's what we would all prefer. But here, Paul speaks in clear terms. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. There will be times in our lives where feelings aren't going to do it. Feelings won't accomplish it. There's times in marriage where feelings won't do it. Feelings won't accomplish it. We won't feel like loving. There are times in the ministry of the gospel where feeling won't do it. There's times in pastoral ministry when feeling won't do it. But there is obligation as we have been loved. This obligation is demonstrated from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Man, from the beginning, has been given the obligation to obey God. We are obligated to share the gospel. We are obligated to love. In John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Matthew 22, 37 through 39, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this sense of obligation, if we took you and we had you and you were put in a cell and you're in this cell with an unbeliever, what is your obligation to God in that cell? If you love him, the obligation would be to see him worshipped by this other person, to see that person come to faith. What would be your obligation to the unbeliever if you love them? Or as you are commanded to love them, would be to see them saved. To see them come to faith. To see them worship. You see, loving God looks like worshiping him and laboring to see him worshipped. Loving our fellow man is to see them being reconciled to God, rescued from judgment, and worshiping God. This obligation, all obligation to God and all obligation to man, comes to a climax and is summarized in our sharing the gospel, in our preaching the good news. Now, Paul makes another statement, or he tags something on here in verse 14, and this brings us to our third step. You are under obligation to the wise. Again, Romans 1:14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The Greeks, they were into education. They were into learning. They were smarter. They were more studied. They understood more. And here it's explained to us that Paul and you and I, though we may not have great learning, some of us do, most of us don't, we still have an obligation to those that we would think of as wise, the more learned, those who have more understanding. And the reason is seen in 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In 1 Corinthians 1:27 it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." You have been given everything that you need in the scripture to declare the gospel to the most learned person. The simplicity of the gospel is its beauty. One of the children's stories that I was reading to Elia one night, it gives the account of this. The man was a duke and he had a daughter. And the daughter came up to him as he was working, and he's working, and he's working, and he's writing. And the daughter asks her father, she says, "Father, do you know what's whiter than snow?" And he looks, and he thinks, and he puts down his pen and says, "No, I can't think of anything that's whiter than snow." And she says, "The soul that's been washed in the blood of Jesus is whiter than snow." And this duke, he became irate. He was not a believer, and he wasn't going to have his daughter trained in what he considered foolishness. And he asked, "Who told you that?" And it was a maid. And he had the maid brought before him. He asked, "Did you tell my daughter this religious stuff, this religion?" And she said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "Then you are dismissed. Collect your money and go." She quietly bowed her head and said, "I will pray for you," and left. A short time later, the prince was visiting the duke, and the prince was delighting in the little girl, and he had her on his knee, and they're talking, and she looked to him, and she asks, "Prince, do you know what's whiter than snow?" And he thinks, and he can't come up with anything, and he says, "No, tell me." And she said it again, "The soul that's been washed in the blood of Jesus is whiter than snow." And at that moment, her father was sitting there, and he heard it again, and this time it broke his heart. And he knew he needed a soul that had been washed in the blood of Jesus. It's a very, very simple message. We need washed. We need salvation in Christ Jesus. The message that you have been given, the message that we have in Scripture, is clear enough for you to understand and for you to share with the most learned, those with the most understanding. Our next step, number four, you are under obligation to the foolish. Again, Romans 1:14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What does it mean to be under obligation to the foolish? Those are those that we would think of as lesser than ourselves. We all have them. There are people that each of us look down upon because of their beliefs, because of what they do, because of what they don't do, because of what they've done, because of what they haven't done. But we see ourselves here under obligation, even to the mentally slow. That we wouldn't think ourselves better or more important. But those that would frustrate us, those that could annoy us, those that we think we have a right to write off, we are under obligation to give them the gospel. To the morally foolish, to those who have made sinful mistakes again and again and again and again, we still have an obligation to them, to love them. And that looks like sharing the gospel. To those that we would think of as the lowest of the low, those who physically we can't stand the smell of them, or intellectually or theologically we can't stand the smell of them, to the theologically weak or foolish, to them also we have an obligation. Not to see ourselves as better, but to be all things to all people. To meet people where they are, and to bring them to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. In Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's the ministry that you've been given. This is the work that you have been given. This is the second half of the reason that you've been saved. First, to love God. Next, to love your neighbor. And this brings us to our fifth step. Be eager to bring good news. Romans 1:15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. A very literal translation. This is from Young's literal translation. He says, so as much as is in me, as much as is in me, as much as is in here, in my heart, who I am now eager, eager to proclaim good news to you. And each of you now must individually look at your own heart. Look at your own life and see if you are eager. Are you eager to give people the good news? Are you eager to tell them about Christ Jesus? And if you're like me, the answer is probably no. And this is a sad thing. Sad thing for a preacher to stand up in front of a congregation and say, I expect most of you are like me. It seldom comes to our mind. Or when it does, it's quickly smashed by some fear or some rationalization. But we must look and see why. Why aren't you eager to share the gospel? What is it that stops you? What is it that stands in the way? We must identify these roadblocks. We must identify these barriers in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own thinking, and we must kill them. We must destroy them. What are we as a church? What are we as Christians if we don't have love for God? And we don't have love for one another? Are we simply playing church then? I call myself to repentance. And I call you to repentance. That we will be a people from our inmost being who will proclaim the gospel out of love for God and out of love for one another. Let's pray. God, we confess our sin, our lack of love for you and for others, our self-love and our pride. God, make us small again in our own sight, like you did on the day of our salvation, where we saw our need for you, when we saw how great you really are. Father, in accordance with your word, bless us. Cause your truth to become living springs within us, overflowing living rivers, that the lost would be saved, that we would not live lives of hypocrisy, that we would not play church, but that we would be church. That we would be an assembly of your holy ones who loves you from our hearts. Cause us to proclaim in faithfulness. Cause us to love you more and to love one another. God, and grant us repentance and be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm.